prepare us in the book of Revelation. He will introduce his subject and himself in the way that he wishes to. I know that my own personal experience with the book of Revelation had to do with many years of avoiding it. And then when I studied the book, I studied it in one viewpoint and then learned by getting deeper into the book that there were other viewpoints and knowing that it's a very controversial book. I think you're beginning to see that, but I think that it's a real challenge to look into the book of Revelation, and I would advise you all to listen carefully because no doubt in your own lives somebody will ask you a question that you won't know when it comes to Revelation. It only is a matter of paying attention to what is taught and what is given. I'd remind you that someone like Walt Hendrickson has studied a great deal to be able to present the book of Revelation to you. You don't stand up and just start talking about the book of Revelation. It's very difficult, and someone who talks about it has to have spent a great deal of time in it. Walt, would you like to have the platform at this time?
Some people may not have
it. John, that's exactly right. The book of Revelation is a controversial book. Somebody once said that the two subjects you never talk about are politics and religion. And whenever people engage in conversations, particularly concerning prophecy, and particularly concerning the book of Revelation, oftentimes there's a lot more heat than light that is generated. And what we want to do is take a look at the overview of it. I understand that the class is about to begin a rather in-depth study of the book of Revelation. And so what I thought I would do is just kind of give you a brief overview on it. Now, there are a lot of different views regarding the events surrounding the second return of the Lord Jesus. And so I thought what I would do is introduce you to those at the very outset. Now, what I'm going to do is throw some definitions and overviews on the screen. Some of them you're going to have on the sheets of paper that we passed out. If you don't have them, at least you'll be able to follow along because they will be here on the screen. Sweetheart, would you turn that on for us? Let's take a look at the definitions. Now, there are three main views regarding the events surrounding the second coming of Christ. There's the amillennial, the premillennial, and the postmillennial view. Now, the amillennial view says that the second coming of Christ, human history is terminated. There will be no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, the whole word millennial has to do with the word 1,000, mil, or 1,000. And it has to do, is there a literal or is there not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ? Now, before we go any further, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Okay, I'm going to read just a couple of verses here because it introduces us to the whole question of the 1,000 years. Now, class, this is the only place in the Bible where the 1,000 years is mentioned. All right? This is it, right here in this one section. And I want you to note, as I read, the number of times the 1,000 years comes up. I'm reading out of the King James Version. Now, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgments were given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon his forehead, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And then it talks about the fact that he goes and deceives the nations and wars against the saints and so forth. But here you see, in these 7 verses, the word 1,000 years coming about 6 times where he talks about it. Now, the amillennial position says that that is figurative. That is not literal. That has to be taken figuratively or allegorically. That there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that this 1,000 years is talked about here is not a literal period of time, but is the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And that God has nothing more for Israel as a nation. Now, Jews will be saved as they're being saved today, but as far as Israel as a nation is concerned, Israel is through in the program of God. And that all of the promises and all of the prophecies given to Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled by the church in a spiritual way. But there will be no literal fulfillment of the prophecies and promises given to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, this is the all-millennial view. Now, again, I'm not saying to you that this is right or it's wrong, but I am saying to you that that is an accurate definition of all-millennialism. All right? Now, let's take a look at post-millennialism. Now, let me say just briefly regarding postmillennialism is it came into existence during the time when the United States of America was founded as a nation and we got off to a fairly good start. This is where we opened our borders to the masses of the world and they came streaming in with new hope. That we were setting up in the United States a utopian society, if you would. And this confidence and this fervor was caught by the Christian community. And it ushered in a concept regarding the second coming of Christ, in which they said that every day, in every way, things are getting better and better. So the postmillennial view, though very popular back in the early days of our country, after 2 world wars, a prolonged period in Vietnam, and all of the difficulties that the world has faced in the last 30 or 40 years, postmillennialism has not really been all that popular. Now, postmillennialism says that the Old Testament prophecies relating to the kingdom are fulfilled between the first and second coming of Christ, but it includes Israel. But it is a spiritual rather than a material kingdom. But the difference between the postmillennial and the amillennial view is not only does it include Israel in the postmillennial view, but things get better and better. So the cause of Christ progressively wins the world and ushers in the return of Christ. Missions pick up a head of steam. People are converted by the millions to the cause of Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is literally ushered in upon us. Now, this is postmillennialism. And by the way, as we go through this, if you have any questions or observations, feel free to voice them, raise your hand, speak out, whatever you'd like. Don't worry about my losing my place because I don't know where I'm going anyway, all right? So are we together on this?
All right, now I've got a question.
Yes, John.
When you explain these, what is the scriptural evidence for this? Now, I know there are many verses in the scripture for each viewpoint, and you have not mentioned the evidence for these different viewpoints, but they come from many references in each different viewpoint. Depending on how you view scripture, you alluded to it there a minute, and you said literal and figurative.
That is correct.
Some people like to be very literal in their interpretation, and that drives you in one direction. A person who is figurative and uses other things can bend their view to something else. And I'd like to have you say a little bit about the evidence for these views from scripture.
All right. Let me hold off on that. I'm not going to be able to do a thorough job on that, John, because of the time.
You can.
But we're going to look at a few of them. But you're absolutely correct that the difference between the views hinges on literal and figurative. Whether or not you believe you take the Bible literally or whether you have to take the Bible figuratively. And that's the crux of the issue. And the amillennialist would be very, very blatant in saying, if I took the Bible literally, I would be a premillennialist. And the premillennialist would be very, very open in saying, if I took the Bible figuratively, I'd be an amillennialist. So that's the issue. Well, no, the whole of the Bible, because you see it has to do with God's program for Israel. Now, as you read back in the Old Testament, in all of the prophets, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, God always talks about a future for Israel. And that God is not done with the nation of Israel. So now we have the church. The question is, are all those promises given to the nation of Israel regarding Israel's future spiritually applied to the church or literally applied to the nation of Israel? That's the question. Now that doesn't mean that an amillennialist doesn't interpret anything literally. I'm not saying that at all. There are many, many things, for example, that the amillennialist would interpret literally, like the resurrection and all of the miracles of the Lord Jesus and on and on and on. So I'm not trying to make a clear dichotomy between literal and spiritual or figurative interpretation. But in the issue of prophecy, the amillennialist is a figurative interpreter. The premillennialist is a literal interpreter. Okay, great, good questions. All right, let's take a look at premillennialism. Now, the premillennialist says that Christ will physically return to earth before the 1,000-year period begins, during which time he will establish and reign over all the earth. In this kingdom, all the promises given to Israel in the Old Testament are literally fulfilled. So that's premillennialism. And those are the three main views. And hopefully, if you got one of these sheets, they're all spelled out. The exact wording here is on here for you, put together on one sheet. All right? That's just by way of introduction to the book of Revelation. Now, what I want to do is take a look with you at an overview of Israel's history. Now, again, this is not interpretive. This is just simply historical. Israel was a kingdom. In 722, the 10 northern tribes were assimilated into the empire of Assyria. Then in 586, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, went into captivity for 70 years into Babylon. Now remember, it was the Babylonian captivity that Israel went into. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies came into Israel, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, destroyed the cities, and brought Israel into captivity. They stayed there for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, Israel returned to the promised land. But from this year, 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar took them into captivity, to the present, Israel has never been politically and economically free. They have never been religiously and politically free. They have always been subjugated. And you remember that when Israel returned at the end of the 70 years, they were free to reestablish their temple, which they did under Ezra. But they were not politically free. For after the death of Alexander, for example, the kingdom was divided between the north and the south, and they were constantly at war with one another. And if you're familiar with the period of history between the two testaments, this is the time of the Maccabees as they tried to regain their freedom. Never did do it. Rome finally came in and took over Israel. And then Rome destroyed Israel and scattered the Jews once more at 70 AD. And in 1948, Israel came back and was reestablished politically as a nation, but not religiously. And that's the reason why Israel has never sacrificed. since the destruction of the temple. Because right there, and there's only one place that Israel can offer sacrifice, and right at that particular place is a mosque called the Dome of the Rock. And I've often wondered why Israel, with all of its boldness and its willingness to blow up nuclear reactors in Iraq and so forth, why it doesn't some dark, moonless night just take about six bulldozers and push that Dome of the Rock mosque right on over into the valley. And I've never figured out why that is. Of course, it would really raise a ruckus. But the way I see it, now I don't know, but the way I see it, you know, if the Arabs thought that they could push Israel into the sea, they would have done it. So I don't know what would happen, but they haven't done it. And so all Israel's got there is at the bottom of that is a wall called the Wailing Wall, and they go there and weep because the temple is not built and they cannot offer sacrifice. The point, from 586 until the present, Israel has never been a total nation in the sense of having their freedom and their liberty politically, religiously, economically. Now, it tells us in Romans chapter 11 that this is the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, we're not going to read this passage, but I want to call your attention to Romans chapter 11, where Paul discusses the future of Israel. And in verse 25, he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, that you should become wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So we call this the time of the Gentiles. This is not the only place, Romans 11, is not the only place where the time of the Gentiles is mentioned in the Bible. But when the fullness of the time the Gentiles has come in, he says, "All Israel shall be saved. For there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, saith the Lord, when I will take away their sins." You can read that on your own. Romans chapter 11 talks about the future of Israel. Now, I personally am more comfortable with a literal interpretation of the Bible than I am a figurative interpretation. So what I am going to be presenting to you this morning is an overview of the book of Revelation, but the flavor of it is going to be a literal rather than a figurative interpretation, all right? Now, I want to mention to you why I have taken the literal rather than the figurative, and this will answer, I think, in part your question, John. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Now, remember, as you read through the Gospels, it's obvious that Israel is looking for the kingdom. It comes up again and again and again. Now, in the minds of the people, the kingdom was the time when Israel would be politically and religiously and economically free. They would be no longer under foreign domination. So this issue comes up again and again and again, and now Jesus has been dead. He has been resurrected. He has visited with the disciples for 40 days. We're now at the time of his ascension. Now, just before he goes, the disciples said, "Hey, we got one parting question to ask you." And this is the question in verse 6. "When therefore they were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will at this time thou restore again the kingdom to Israel?" One more question, Jesus. When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? When are you going to fulfill the promises that you made through your prophets back in the Old Testament? When's it going to happen? That's the question they're asking him, all right? Now notice what Jesus says. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, outermost parts of the earth." He says, it's not for you to know the time. All I want you to do is get out there and preach the gospel. Now, one of the reasons I believe that God is going to fulfill the promises literally to Israel and restore the kingdom is Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 11. But equally important, if Jesus was not going to fulfill it literally, there would have been no more beautiful opportunity for him to set the record straight. He could have said, "Now, gentlemen, I've been with you for over 3 years. We reviewed this issue again and again and again. And for some reason, I can't seem to communicate to you, there will be no kingdom for Israel. There is no literal kingdom." Now get that in your, repeat after me, "There is no literal kingdom." You got that? Okay, I'm going to leave now, but get the foolish thought out of your mind. But he doesn't do that. He says, it's not for you to know the time. Just get out there and preach the gospel. The implication, it seems to me, of this passage is he will someday do it. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in the book of Revelation. And so we ask ourselves the question, do we take it literally or do we take it figuratively? And I'd like to suggest to you that as you get into the book of Revelation, most of the symbolism, not all of it, but most of it is explained by the context and its use elsewhere in the Bible. Now what I want to do is give you some illustrations of that. Turn with me to chapter 12. This is in Revelation now, chapter 12. Verse 9. And it says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole earth. He was cast out of the earth, or into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now see, here he says a dragon and a serpent. But he says, I want you to understand what that is. That is the devil and Satan. So he interprets it for you. He tells you what it is. Or let me use another illustration for you. Again, we're here in chapter 12. Let's look at verses 6 and 14. "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days. Now, verse 14. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness and to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time." So time, times and half time, but 3.5 times. Or 3.5 years. Now that 3.5, we know that's 3.5 years because it talks later about 42 months and it talks about 1,260 days. So we say, now how long is time, times and half a time? How do we know that that's 3.5 years? Well, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, it tells you. It's 42 months. It's 1,260 days. It's 3.5 years. Or, let's use one other illustration of it. Chapter 17. Verse 14. 17:14 says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and they that are with him are called the chosen and faithful." And here we see what the Lamb is. It's a figurative term, but he tells us what the Lamb is. It is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Now, class, there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. 278 of these, or almost two-thirds of them, contain references to the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is a Jewish book. It refers to the Old Testament. So, there are other reasons, and we haven't got time, where we're going to be running out of time here in a moment, and I want to get into some overview of the book, but these are some of the reasons why I interpret it literally. Now, let's take a look at the overview of the book of Revelation. And if you have this in your hands, that's the same thing that's up here. Now, the book is divided into three main sections. There is the church, there is conflict, which deals with the great tribulation, and then there is the consummation of the whole thing, which refers to glory. These are the three main sections. The church is the first 5 chapters. The tribulation, or the conflict, is chapters 6 through chapter 19 and verse 10. And then the consummation and the termination of the whole thing and ushering into glory is chapter 19, verse 11, on to the end of the book, through chapter 22. So these are the three main sections. Now, in order to understand the book of Revelation, whether you be all pre or post makes no difference now, all right? But in order to understand it, you've got to come to grips with the fact that there are two threads that intertwine themselves as you go through the book. If you don't understand that, you really get all jumbled in your thinking. And one has to do with chronological events, and the other has to do with commentary. So what I've done on this chart is I have broken it into these different parts. And then 8 and 9, you have chronology. And then he says commentary in 10:1 through 11:14. And then he says we're going to have some more chronology and then commentary. Chronology, commentary, chronology. And you can see how I've divided it there on the sheet if you have it in front of you. Now this is done quite often as history, for example, is related. Let's talk, for example, about the Second World War. Let's say, for example, this morning I were lecturing on the Second World War, and I talked about the great naval battles in the Pacific, and it began with the destruction of the fleet at Pearl Harbor, and then we talk about the different events that surrounded the buildup of the Battle of the Coral Sea, and then the turning point in the war, namely the Battle of Midway, and we were elaborating on these. And I say, now, meanwhile, back in the United States, the president was having difficulty with Congress regarding the promise that he had made before the outbreak of hostilities when he said, never will an American fight on a foreign soil. And as I talk about this commentary, you don't really know where the commentary fits in the chronology. When President Roosevelt was struggling with Congress regarding these promises that he had made, did that take place before the Battle of Coral Sea, but after the Battle of Pearl Harbor? Or did it take place between the Coral Sea and Midway? We don't know, see? And so the commentary is fuzzy in terms of how it fits in the chronology. And this happens oftentimes when events are related. This is how the book of Revelation is written. It is not clear, as you look at the commentary, how it fits into the chronology. But you've got to understand the difference between the two if you're going to understand the book of Revelation. Now let's take a look very briefly at the commentary. In chapter 7, he really asks the question, who's going to be saved in the Great Tribulation? The tribulation has already started in chapter 6. And he says, now, time out for a moment. Let's talk about who's going to be saved. And here he talks about the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, they're going to be saved during the tribulation. This is another reason why I believe there's a future for Israel. Because here in the book of Revelation, he says that you've got to understand that there are going to be people from each of the 12 tribes that are going to be redeemed. And then he says, not only that, but there's going to be a slug of Gentiles that are going to be saved also during this time. Then he picks it up and he talks again about the six trumpets. And then he says, let's talk a little bit about the little book. And this little book was found, and John was told to eat it, and he ate it. And a good cross-reference on that is Jeremiah 15:16, the little book referring to the Bible, where Jeremiah says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And so he eats the little book. And then he talks about the two witnesses. Now, these two witnesses are witnessing for Jesus Christ during the tribulation. because they witnessed, perform all kinds of miracles, and finally they're captured by the forces of evil and are killed. And there's great joy over all the earth over the fact that they are dead. And you can almost see the TV cameras focusing in on them, and by satellite, worldwide television is watching their cadavers lying there on the ground as they're being mutilated and mistreated. And in the midst of all of this, they rise from the dead and are ascended into heaven. That's what takes place here in chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Then he says, now let's go on back and talk about the seventh trumpet. And then in chapter 12 through 14, whoops, almost fell off there, he talks about the characters in the tribulation. Who are the people who are on stage during this period of time? This time, times, and half a time. This 1260 days, this 42 months. And he talks about the woman, the dragon, the child, Michael, the remnant, and so forth. And he discusses that. Then he goes to the seven vials. And then he talks about spiritual Babylon, political Babylon, and the marriage of the Lamb. Now, spiritual Babylon is the beast out of the earth. Political Babylon is the beast out of the sea. And so what he does is in this passage, he goes back and picks up what he talks about here in chapter 13 and reviews it for you once again and talks about it. And the purpose of spiritual Babylon is to support and enhance the empire of political Babylon. And then he talks about the marriage of the Lamb as he moves from conflict to ecstasy. And this ushers in, of course, the second coming of Christ and the Battle of Armageddon. And as we read already in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, the binding of Satan and the rule of Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what I want us to do is take a look for a moment at the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, all right? So, that's this sheet of paper right here. Let's take a look at it. Now, all that I'm sharing with you now has nothing to do with whether or not you're a pre, post, or a millennialist, all right? This is just an overview of the book. Now, as you read this, you'll notice that there are six seals. And the seventh seal breaks you into the trumpets. And there are six trumpets. And the seventh trumpet breaks you into the vials of the bowls. So it's 6, 6, 7. The seventh of the first two breaking you into the next series. And as you read it, you notice that there is increased intensity through the Great Tribulation. So that it begins here, and then it says one-third of all the earth is influenced by it here. And then he says over here, under the vials of the bowl, all of the earth is influenced by it. Then you have the return of Christ and Armageddon. Okay, any questions on that? Now, it's obvious we've just given you a once-over lightly. And you're going to be in for an exciting time as you delve into this book and study it in depth. Yes? Okay. The false prophet and the Antichrist come in right here. What they're talked about, if you'll take a look at this sheet right here. And maybe, sweetheart, we can put that back on there again, if you wouldn't mind. They're talked about in two places. They're talked about as he discusses the actors in the tribulation. And then he talks about it in detail in spiritual and political Babylon. Now remember, in the scriptures, Babylon, along with Sodom and Gomorrah, typifies, or epitomizes, I should say, evil. And Babylon plays a center role here in the book of Revelation because, remember, Babylon caused Israel's demise in the first place.
from the conquest of Babylon to the present, Israel has not really had her freedom. So Babylon plays an important role in the book, because Babylon caused the fall of Israel in the first place. But though the commentary on this is mentioned in these two places, it all begins with the tribulation itself. And that's the part you've got to remember as you study it. Otherwise, you can't make heads or tails out of it. Now, just, yes, sir. That is correct. I think the second coming is not going to be a what? No. Yeah. Now the Old Testament prophet says that he comes back to the Mount of Olives. And as he hits the Mount of Olives, the mount is cleft in two. And Jesus said, or the angel tells the disciples in Acts, that passage we read earlier, in Acts chapter 1, why stand ye there gazing? For he's going to come back the same way he went up. And by the way, all the pre and the postmillennials all agree to that. There's no problem with that. The problem all has to do with what are you going to do with Israel? Yes. Yes. Again, there's a lot of division on that. Some people believe that the church goes through it all. Some people believe that the church left before the tribulation began. And that this is the church in chapters 4 and 5, that this is the church in glory, raptured, if you would. Others say, no, the church is raptured right in the middle of it. So, I purposely didn't get into that. Now, if you bear with me, just one brief word of application before we terminate our time together, all right? Class, it doesn't matter whether you're a premillennial, post, or amillennialist. The thing that excites me about your study of this book of Revelation is that it draws focus to our expectancy regarding the second coming of Christ. The blessed hope of his imminent return. And all people who have loved Jesus appearing they've had a variety of views regarding that. You don't have to be a pre or a post or an all to love his appearing, to live in anticipation and expectation of it. But class, this is what the Bible talks about again and again and again. In the great apostle Paul's mind, it was inconceivable that 2,000 years would go by before Jesus would return. And John, writing on the island of Patmos, the book of Revelation closes with the words, "For Jesus, come quickly." In essence, what he was saying is, Savior, I haven't got one single thing on my agenda that has to be fulfilled before you come. I mean, come now. I'm eager. And that has been the hope and the expectation of people through the years who have loved his appearing. Now, what happens when we no longer focus our attention on his imminent return? That we begin to focus our attention on the building of monuments, institutions, and organizations. But when our focus is centered on his imminent return, we don't have time to build monuments, institutions, and organizations. Because God is not in the monument or institutional business. God is in the people business. And you've got to decide whether or not you're going to build people or whether you're going to build monuments and programs. And through the years, people who have loved his appearing and have looked forward to the imminent return of Christ have been focused on giving their lives to people rather than things. And it is my earnest prayer that as we study Revelation in the coming weeks, it will focus our attention on God's value system and that which is important to God. Let me put it this way to you. if you knew you had 1 week to live, no more, no less, God came to you and said, you've got 7 more days. And that's it. Let me ask you, how many of you would spend the next 7 days building an addition on your house? I would suggest to you very few of you would. Because you see, when you believe that the time is short, you don't want to give it to the building of buildings and the building of things and the building of programs. You want to give it to the things that are really important. And putting an addition on your house really just in the final analysis isn't all that important. So also, when the Church of Jesus Christ believes in the imminent return of the Savior, it doesn't preoccupy itself with the building of programs, institutions, monuments, organizations, and so forth. In short, when we focus in on the fact that Jesus is coming momentarily, it has a purifying effect on our lives individually and on the church corporately. And that is what I covet will be the result of our study together. Amen? Father, I pray with John there on the island of Patmos, come quickly. Hasten the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, when he shall reign forever and ever. Amen and amen. Thank you. You've been very patient. John, it's all yours.
I really don't know what to say, Walt. One thing I'll say, that usually when speakers stop, we don't have applause. I think that your management of this subject is very commendable. I think our audience appreciated it today. I don't think I've ever heard so much in Revelation given in such a short period of time in such a clear fashion. And my question to you about the documentation does appear in this particular sheet with references that can give orientation as to where you come from. I also appreciated the way you presented this in a non-dogmatic or prejudicial view. And I think your application was beautiful about our expecting the return of the Lord and about how everyone can love his appearing. I just have never heard it presented this way in such a short time. It illustrates, I think, the dedication you've had to this subject. I have asked our ministers in this church to talk about this subject. As you know, they don't get into it. It's very controversial, and the second reason I was given by our ministers is that there simply isn't time, and that this kind of subject raises many questions. I'm glad that Leonard has chosen to go into the book of Revelation. I think this preparation today and the other speakers we've had in preparation are going to help us a great deal.